evening, in section 16 on page 140, do a little bit of review from our last session on Calvin's doctrine of the Trinity, his formal statements about that, and then I want to back up to section 7 and look at the substance of his proof for the deity of the Son and the Spirit. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for every good gift that you give to us. We thank you for life and breath. We thank you that you govern our lives day by day, and you are faithful to your promises. Thank you for sustaining us. Thank you that you've given us life from above, that we might enjoy forgiveness through our Savior Jesus Christ, and new life in his Spirit, that we might be made right with you and adopted into your family. We pray you would help us day by day to grow by your grace, that we might be nurtured in the truth of Scripture. And we ask, Father, to that end, that our study of the Institutes here by Calvin would be helpful to make us more aware of the truth of Scripture, that we might more faithfully and clearly proclaim it and profess it, and we might live in terms of it. And we pray that our session tonight would be used to that end as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Calvin, in declaring his doctrine of the Trinity, the first part of the chapter, chapter 13 in book 1 of the Institutes, has pointed out that God is one essence and three persons. He is tri-personal. There's only one God, but he's tri-personal. An interesting question comes up in light of certain things that John Frame has written about Cornelius Van Til regarding the Trinity, whether we hold that God is one person or three persons, are both in some apparently contradictory fashion. And there have been people like Gordon Clark who have leaped on that right away to show that these Van Tilians are really quite illogical and are perverting orthodox doctrine and that sort of thing. And I think what we would want to say about that is that God is not unipersonal, that the unity of God is a personal unity, but that he's not one person. He is one God who is tri-personal. So he has a plenitude or fullness of personality that we don't have. But God is not unipersonal, that the unity of God is not in person. The unity of God is something that is shared by the three persons who are God. Okay, so that might be a little misleading. We're not saying God is one person and God is three persons. We're saying that the unity of God is still personal. And so we can speak of the person of God, but in so saying we mean the fullness of personality in God. And that refers to the tri-personality of God. Well, so Calvin, at the beginning of the chapter, to get back to what he says God is one essence, three persons. He says this is a doctrine beyond us, that God lisps to us, he condescends to speak to us. And toward the end of the chapter, Calvin comes back to the distinction and unity of the three persons and discusses first the oneness of God, saying that the clarity of the doctrine of the Trinity is most fully disclosed in the New Testament because the three persons have been made manifest in the age of the New Testament in a way that they were not in the old. In section 17, he holds that the one and the many, the oneness and the threeness of God, are equally ultimate, that one's not more important than the other or foundational to the other. He says that the three persons of the Trinity are distinct but not separate, and then gives a series of arguments in section 17 to show the distinction between the Son and the Father, and then the Father and the Spirit, and Spirit and the Son. That distinction is summarized in section 18, where Calvin says the Father is the wellspring, the Son is the ordered disposition, and the Spirit is the efficacy of God's activity. He also speculates, and I think in an unconvincing fashion, about the psychological need to think of, how does he put it, to contemplate God first, then the wisdom coming from him, and then the power whereby he executes his plan. And he likens this to the fact that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeding from Father and Son. It seems to me that we want to understand the eternal begetting of the Son not in an active sense, but simply in the sense that the Son has always been the Son, and the Spirit has always been in the position of the Spirit in as he comes to be known in history, and so proceeding from Father and Son. That is, if I can summarize again now, a way of putting this truth, that the three members of the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity, have a distinct character that has always been what it is. It's not as though person three in the Trinity might have become the Savior, and person two might have become the Sanctifier. They have such a distinction of character that it's always been the case that it would be the Son who would volunteer to be Savior, and the Spirit who would be subordinate to Father and Son as the Sanctifier of men, Regenerator and Sanctifier of men. So in that sense, we hold to the eternal begetting of the Son, the eternal proceeding of the Spirit. However, I wouldn't personally favor that language. It's been used, and it's found in the Westminster Confession. But when I took my ordination exam in theology, that's one of the areas that I said I felt was not worded well, that I couldn't really conceive of a sense in which an activity of begetting has been going on for all eternity. But there's been a relationship of Father to Son from all eternity that is properly described as a sonship relationship. The Son has always been the Son. The Spirit has always been the Spirit.
What about the designation of the Son as the Word? Is that an eternal sort of a beginning sense?
I think that the Son has always been the Word, yes. And the Spirit has always been the breath. It's kind of an analogy to speaking in the Trinity. The Father is a speaker. What he speaks, the ordered wisdom that comes forth, or plan, if you will, is the Word, the Son, and that which carries the Word from the mouth of the Father, what gives it efficacy, is the breath. In Hebrew, the word for Spirit is the same as the word for breath. In Greek, the same. And so you have the speaker, the Word, and the breath all working together, but distinct. Okay, section 19 speaks of the whole deity being in each person, or if you will, that each person is entirely God. The whole divine nature, the whole divine nature, Calvin writes, belongs to each. And the reason he says that is we want to avoid saying that the Son is one-third of God. The Son is God. We don't want to say the Spirit is one-third God. And then on page 144, he refers to Augustine saying, well, Christ, with respect to himself, is called God. With respect to the Father, he's called Son. Again, the Father, with respect to himself, is called God. With respect to the Son, he's called Father. Insofar as he is called Father with respect to the Son, he is not the Son. Insofar as he is called the Son with respect to the Father, he's not the Father. Insofar as he is called both Father with respect to himself and Son with respect to himself, he is the same God. And the idea is that by themselves or in isolation, they can be called God. However, when they're brought in relationship with each other, then they're Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, what's that?
A little Presbyterian shield with Father, Son, Spirit, and non-est, and then God in the center. They have Father, Son, and Spirit in three positions. And then in between each one, along the outside of the triangle, it says, is not.
Oh, yeah.
That. And then... in the center is God. It says God, and then it says is in the line from each of them.
Yeah. God is each of them, and yet they are not the same. They are distinct. So Isaiah 9:6, we have your Bibles, but let's turn to that and consider how it's possible for this to be said by the prophet of Jesus Christ. It's a well-known prophecy, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. By the way, that doesn't mean unto us one is given who is going to become the Son of God. It doesn't mean unto us is given the Son of God. What it means is a baby is going to be born, okay, a man-child. Okay. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That doesn't mean the second person of the Trinity. Although it will refer to the second person of the Trinity. The word Son there refers to the human nature of Jesus. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, and this is what shows the deity of this Son that is born, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David. So the Messiah is being referred to. The Messiah will be born as a son, and he will be called the Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Prince of Peace, all of which show his deity. But now, how can he be called the Everlasting Father? How can the Son of God, not Son in the sense that the verse is spoken of, but how can the one who we know to be the Son of God be called the Everlasting Father? Any suggestions? What's that?
I said, I am the Father of one.
I'm not sure that that will answer the problem here.
Is there anything in Hebrew in the word everlasting to refer to time, maybe, or something?
No. No, I don't think that's going to solve this particular problem. All right. I hate to give the answer away, but I mean, I think it really helps, you know, to have this kind of an insight. A problem like this comes up, Kathy.
Well, how about just in general about being a claim to divinity?
Well, I think it is a claim to divinity. It does say here he's going to be the mighty God. Now look, what did I just tell you about references to God and the member, the persons of the Trinity? When they are when they're referred to in terms of one another, their Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but referred to by themselves or in isolation, they're just God. Likewise, in this particular case, we're thinking not of the Trinity when he's called the Everlasting Father. He's not being called the Father with respect to the Trinity. He's being called the Father with respect to creation. The Son is the everlasting Father in the sense that we as creatures look to God as our Father. It's not that the Son, well, in a sense, negatively, what I was getting at is, it's not the Son of God in the Trinitarian sense that's being referred to as the Father, because then you would have a confusion, the Son is the Father. What you rather have is one human being, it will be born, who is, to us, God the Father. Not God the Father in the Trinitarian sense, but the Father in the more general divine sense. He is the divine Father. Yeah, right. So that it's the whole deity being referred to as the Father, not the one person of the Trinity called the Father that's being referred to in this verse. Now that resolves all the problems, you see, in what might be a confusion between the members of the Trinity, but it also helps us to see how every member of the Trinity is God completely. So there's a sense in which you can say Christ, the Son of God, is our Father, is our divine Father.
You weren't just saying that the reference was to the three. The reference is specifically to Christ there.
The one who is called Everlasting Father is Christ. But the Father, the designation Everlasting Father, I think is a general term for deity. Father as creator of all of us. We all look to him as our divine Father. God is our Father. Okay? God is our Father, but within God our Father, there is a Father.
How is that different from what I'm saying, the general form of
divinity? I don't think it is. I think that's just specifying. That it's a general reference to deity rather than a specific reference to one member of the Trinity.
So it could be, you put the word Jehovah in there also. Jehovah refers to, in a lot of places, refers to all three, and recognizing the one who is Jehovah. So Jehovah is the everlasting Father.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of the Son is the everlasting Father.
Right. Okay. Paul, are you?
I'm with you.
Okay, good. At first, I thought I confused you, and I wanted to make sure I got
it now.
Good. So we have a good illustration of what Calvin's getting at here in the Isaiah 9:6 instance. Okay, he comes to section 20 now, on page 144, and he gives a summary of what's useful to know then, what it is we want to profess with respect to the Trinity. We profess to believe in one God under the name of God as understood a single, simple essence in which we comprehend three persons or hypostases. Therefore, whenever the name of God is mentioned without particularization, that is, in isolation, there are designated no less the Son and the Spirit than the Father. But where the Son is joined to the Father, then the relation of the two enters in, and so we distinguish among the persons. But because the peculiar qualities in the persons carry an order within them, that is, or by example, in the Father is the beginning and the source, so often as mention is made of the Father and the Son together, or the Spirit, the name of God is peculiarly applied to the Father. In this way, unity of essence is retained, and a reasoned order is kept, which yet takes nothing away from the deity of the Son and the Spirit. Certainly, since we have already seen that the apostles declared him to be the Son of God, whom Moses and the prophets testified to be Jehovah, it is always necessary to come to the unity of essence. And Doug, you were mentioning that a moment ago. So Jehovah can be the Father, can be the Son, can be the Spirit. Jehovah can refer to one of them distinctly or all three of them jointly. By the way, that's quite a blow to Jehovah's Witnesses. And I have found it to be the most effective way to deal with them. Now, of course, individually they may get defensive and run back to their teachers for more ammunition and all that. I don't mean effective in the sense that they're converted right off, but as far as, you know, putting a stop to Jehovah's Witness, the case they try to make, all you have to do is show how Jehovah in the Old Testament passage is used, and that passage is then applied to Jesus in the New Testament, so that Jesus is being called Jehovah. And this is something Calvin mentions in passing, that he is called Jehovah. He uses 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9, where Paul says he three times besought the Lord and received the answer, "My grace is sufficient for you," that the power of Christ may dwell in me. It's certain that the name Lord was put there in place of Jehovah. Now, why does he say that in that particular instance? Has anybody figured that out? See, down below, he looks at Acts 2:21. "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's from Joel 2:32. And in Joel, the name Jehovah is used. "Whoever shall call upon the name of Jehovah shall be saved." And so since Acts 2 refers to Jesus, Jesus is being called Jehovah. And in fact, it's interesting, must call upon the name of the Lord Jehovah. He must be called upon in the very person of Jehovah to be saved. But I'm not quite sure why Calvin says that in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9. He says it's certain that the name Lord was put there in place of Jehovah. Nobody has an answer to that? I don't either. I'm throwing that. I couldn't in my research figure out how Calvin argued that. He does say the apostles usually substitute Kurios, or Lord, for Jehovah when they're dealing with Old Testament passages, and that may be the only answer we can give to the question I raised. Okay, in section 21, he begins his refutation of the heretics that deny the Trinity. I'm going to count 21 as part of our discussion of his general view of the Trinity. And if we come to it later this evening, we'll return to 22 and deal with Servetus and some of the other detailed heretics that he talks about. What is the ground of all heresy? Denial of the Trinity. That those who deny the Trinity have broken with the fundamental understanding of the Christian faith, that is essential to the Christian faith. You stop and think about it. The Trinity is the stumbling block for Jews, obviously, who are Unitarian, hold there's only one person in God. Okay? The Trinity is the stumbling block to Muslims, who likewise think that we're giving up monotheism by the doctrine of the Trinity. Every cult, in one way or another, denies the Trinity. Mormons have many gods. Jehovah's Witnesses are Unitarian. They have but one person that is God, Jehovah. Yeah, there's some quasi-God Acts 2 that they recognize, at least a quasi-God as they see it. So it's interesting then that what distinguishes Orthodox Christianity from every other religion and cult is precisely this understanding of the Trinity. Calvin sees it. He says, Satan, in order to tear our faith from its very roots, has always been instigating great battles, partly concerning the divine essence of the Son and the Spirit, partly concerning the distinction of the persons. All heresy is rooted in some anti-Trinitarian view, and it goes one of two ways. He says, partly concerning the divine essence of the Son and the Spirit. That is to say, Satan instigates the heresy that we might call a subordinationism or hierarchicalism, holding that the Son and the Spirit don't have the divine essence. He's attacking the idea that they are on a par with the Father. The other way in which this works is that Satan deals with this question of the distinction of the persons. He wants to argue that there is no distinction of persons. If there is one God, then that one God is one person, and there is no distinctions. So that Father, Son, Holy Spirit become modes or masks of God, or different functions of the one God. Rather than being three persons, it's three functions of one person. And that's the heresy. It's called Sabellianism or modalism. And so the two major problems among the heretics will be subordinationism or modalism. One emphasizes distinctions between the persons so much that they aren't all on a par. The other wipes out distinctions in such a way that they aren't different persons. Is that helpful? Those are the two key heresies. Now, we can talk about other ones. Maybe we'll do that later. But the two that you should remember are subordinationism, that emphasizes the distinction, so they're actually pulled down a level from one another. And the other is modalism, which so compresses the distinctions that they don't amount to but one person with three different functions or modes. Wipe out the distinctions or overemphasize the distinctions. Those are the two problems you can have with respect to the Trinity. Now look at Calvin's policy for dealing with heretics. We're going to get off the subject of the Trinity just temporarily. He says at the very bottom of 145, "Hitherto it has been my particular intention to lead by the hand those who are teachable, but not to strive hand to hand with the inflexible and the contentious." This is Calvin's declaration of his policy for debate, as I see it. With whom will Calvin take up debate? Who does he think it's worthwhile to deal with? He says that those who are teachable, he will take by the hand and work with. But those who show themselves inflexible and contentious, he will not. The importance of this, I think, for us who are Calvinists today, Reformed church members today, is to note that a man does not become a heretic simply by teaching error. Error is a necessary but not a sufficient condition for being a heretic. A heretic is one who teaches heresy and is unteachable. One who teaches error, excuse me, and is unteachable about it. But if you stop and think about it, we all have at one time or another in the past held to, or maybe even taught, well, maybe one of us didn't, but no, we all have taught and believed erroneous things. In fact, although it's always impossible to say at present that you know what the errors are that you believe, because if you knew they were erroneous, you wouldn't believe them. But we would say, in some general sense, that there must be. I mean, I say in general, we can't identify them. Even now, we hold things that are erroneous. That doesn't make us heretics. What makes us heretics, hopefully we aren't, but what makes a person a heretic is that that person's contentious and will not be taught, is just stubborn in the teaching of that, so that he or she just cannot be moved off of the point. And think about that. What's the difference between somebody who hasn't had good shepherding and holds to some very weak theology and maybe gets excited about matters when they're challenged and would argue in favor of a really Arminian view of free will or that God loves all men, okay? I am very sensitive to the fact that many of my eager young Calvinist friends want to jump on that and declare it to be heresy, declare that person to be a heretic, and to kind of write them off, failing to have the patience that somebody showed to most of us when we've moved from a general and mistaken conception of the gospel to a clearer one. The ability to move from one to the other to a better position shows that you're not a heretic. But there are people, on the other hand, who are just adamant. If you can show them the word predestination in the Bible 100 times, they'd still say they don't believe in predestination because they hold to free will. Now, that's a heretic. And it's interesting that we find Calvin, I think, basically enunciating that policy too. He says that he will deal with those who are teachable, but he won't strive with those who are inflexible and contentious. Now, with respect to the doctrine of the Trinity, he says there's a demand for restraint on our speculation. There's a demand for modesty. Top of 146, about a fifth or sixth line down. Here indeed, if anywhere, in the secret mysteries of Scripture, we ought to play the philosopher soberly and with great moderation. Let us use great caution that neither our thoughts nor our speech go beyond the limits to which the Word of God itself extends. He says that as we try to philosophize or reason about the doctrine of the Trinity, we must not allow ourselves to be carried to conclusions that go beyond the limits of Scripture. Calvin's intention here, I think, is a very good one, to say that reason must be used within the limits of religion, to reverse what Immanuel Kant proposed. Kant wanted religion within the limits of reason alone, and Calvin says that our reason must be used within the boundaries of religion, or the Word of God. But as good as an intention and pious as this may be, I'm not sure that I agree with it. It seems to me the more accurate way to express this rule is that we must not speculate in such a way as to go contrary to Scripture. Okay, this idea of boundaries of reflection can be found in a modern theologian by the name of Berkauer, who is looked upon suspiciously by most conservative Reformed people today because of a number of things he seems to have defected on in terms of Orthodox theology, the inerrancy of Scripture, and the idea of a pretemporal decree of God and things like that. But nevertheless, he's a big name. And when he talks about predestination, the decree of God, he says we must not speculate beyond what the Bible tells us. Well, that's not really true. If that were true, we wouldn't have a doctrine of the Trinity, would we? The doctrine of the Trinity is, in a sense, a summary of all that the Bible tells us, but you see, it is drawing inferences beyond what is actually said in the Bible. And I would think that it's allowable for us to do that, provided we don't ever draw an inference that goes contrary to something else that's taught in the Bible. The Bible teaches that the effective prayer of the righteous man avails much, but God turns his ears away from the prayers of the wicked. The Bible teaches that there is none righteous, no, not one. Syllogistically, we must conclude, therefore, that nobody's prayer accomplishes anything. But you see, the problem with that is that runs contrary to what we read elsewhere in Scripture. And the reason is that other factors have to be brought in. When we pray in Jesus' name, of course, we pray in the name of one who is righteous and whose prayers are always heard by the Father. And when we pray according to his will, we receive those things which we pray for. My point is, the misuse of logic there is in drawing a conclusion that is contrary to what else we find in Scripture. It's not that it draws a conclusion going beyond Scripture. So I think Calvin's on the right track, but I would, instead of saying going beyond the limits, I would say going against the limits to which the Word of God extends. And then, again, I think he's correct here. I'm not going to correct him even slightly. The next sentence, for how can the human mind measure off the measureless essence of God according to its own little measure? A mind as yet unable to establish for certain the nature of the sun's body, though men's eyes daily gaze upon it. Indeed, how can the mind by its own leading come to search out God's essence when it cannot even get to its own? Calvin here is arguing against applying to God reasoning that comes simply from our mind and applies to creaturely conditions. He's holding to the epistemological implications of the creator-creature distinction, is a nice way of putting it, I think. We recognize that God is not a creature. He's not at the same level and does not exist according to the same conditions and does not think in the same patterns necessarily as man. Now, can anybody think of a passage that proves that? That may be philosophically interesting, but is it biblically well-grounded? Yep, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah there tells us that we are not to think of God as being subject to the conditions under which we think and live. God speaks through Isaiah, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Now, does that prove that God and man are thinking different things? And Dr. Van Til wanted to emphasize, looking at this verse, the incomprehensibility of God. God is a mysterious being, and his thinking is mysterious to us. It is not the same as our thinking. It's not as though God has the same quality of thought, or his thought is qualitatively the same, and there's merely a quantitative difference, that he knows more than we do, he knows faster than we do, he knows all the logical relations between things in a way that we don't. No, Dr. Van Til wanted to argue, no, God's thoughts are in some sense creator-type thoughts, and man's thoughts are creature-type thoughts, and so they cannot... The incomprehensibility of God cannot be reduced to just the omniscience of God, that he knows everything and therefore more than man. And since man can't ever know everything, he can't comprehend God. God's incomprehensibility has a qualitative dimension to it, so that his thoughts, unlike ours, are always the standard of truth. His thoughts, unlike ours, are creative of what he's thinking about, rather than researching into what he's thinking about. I still remember Dr. Van Til in his living room one afternoon talking to me about this and using the illustration. He said, if God wants to know how many socks there are in my drawer upstairs, he doesn't have to, like I do, have to go open the drawer and look in and see. God doesn't search out things, except anthropomorphically, the Bible. He's said to go down and look and see. But God doesn't need to search out things. God's thoughts make things what they are. God's thoughts are creative, mine are not. And
so
I must...
You don't have any socks in your grave, like
that. Well, in the sense... It would be inappropriate ever to get mad at Providence, but it would certainly be part of God's plan that there are no socks in that drawer and the way he thinks about things that makes it that way. God's thoughts, unlike mine, are always beyond challenge. My thoughts never, as creaturely thoughts, have the quality of being beyond challenge. Now, they might happen to be true, and can't be successfully challenged, but God can't even be challenged in his thinking. So there's a qualitative difference. Isaiah says, God's thoughts are above our thoughts. Now, from this little discussion, Gordon Clark drew the false conclusion that what Dr. Van Til was saying is that God and man aren't thinking the same thing. Well, that isn't true. See, what we're talking about here is the manner of God's thoughts and the, if you will, quality of God's thoughts. When God thinks, what I say about the rose, when it's true, is what God would say about the rose. And we're thinking about the same thing, the rose. So we're saying that God's thinking and man's thinking are different in themselves, but they're not thinking different thoughts. The object of the thinking is the same. So the truth is the same for God and for man. But you see, it's this controversy, and of course there are political ramifications to it that makes it unhappy, but it's this controversy that leads Gordon Clark to accuse Van Til of ridiculous things about theological paradox and neo-orthodoxy and holding to illogical mishmash type of theology where God can't be known at all because whatever God's thinking is can't be what man is thinking, and so there's a complete break between God and man and leading to theological agnosticism. I mean, that's all quite ridiculous. I think what Van Til was saying is akin to what Calvin himself says here when he says we cannot but be sober and moderate in the use of our reasoning, our philosophy. We must recognize that our thought should not go beyond the limits of the Word of God and that the human mind is not the measure of God. The human mind is not the measure of God. Does that mean we aren't to think in terms of human logic and consistency? No. Doesn't mean that we're to violate the laws of logic as we properly understand them. It just means that we cannot say what is possible is determined by what our minds can understand. Now, Calvin does something here to kind of humble us. He says, now, why should you think that man's mind should be the measure of God when man's mind doesn't even understand the nature of the sun and doesn't understand the nature of it, of itself? We have all sorts of mysteries about the human mind and things we don't understand about the sun, so why should we think that God is limited by our thoughts? That would be really ridiculous.
First of those challenges, though, has been
reduced a little bit in its dramatic force, its persuasiveness. That's true. I would still say there are things about the nature of the sun's body that the human mind doesn't know. In fact, that's kind of an interesting area if you're dealing with the pretensions of natural science, because you can say to the natural scientist, well, now, what is it you do know about the sun? And he, you know, can make certain claims. You can say, now, do we know this by investigation? Do we know this because we've had, as it were, an up-close investigation of the sun? No. It's always going to be by means of inference from certain other things. For instance, what you see in a telescope with a lens on it. Now, you ask the question, did the lens distort what we saw? Did the lens itself contribute to our understanding of what the sun is? Or are we getting the truth there? We're drawing inferences from certain things about the light, the wavelength of light that is seen in a certain area of sun's activity or something. Well, are those inferences good inferences? We don't really know because we have no way of testing those inferences by a first-hand experience of what is going on the sun. What's that?
You're talking about epistemology.
Yeah, that's right. We're saying that we're at a certain epistemological disadvantage when it comes to studying the sun. I still think your point is a good one, that Calvin's the ignorance of Calvin's day about the nature of the sun as a celestial body has been, most people would think, has been somewhat reduced. Is there a mind? What's the relationship of the mind to the brain? And that sort of thing are problems that should humble us when we think that God has to be subject to what we can understand. We say, why? Our own mind isn't subject to what we can understand. That's really not right.
At this point, would it be helpful to look at Van Til's use of analogy with what you're talking about, Isaiah 55?
Yes. Although, I must say, the use of that terminology, analogy, has misled many of the people who read Van Til or who criticize Van Til, as though he says, all we know is an analogy of God rather than knowing God. John Murray responded to that. I understand that Gordon Clark and the critics of Van Til had, again, misrepresented the position, that they weren't saying, Van Til and Murray and others were not saying, what they were saying is we know God analogously, not that what we know is an analogy of God. That is, the method of knowing is in some ways like God and in some ways unlike God. And that's what an analogy is. It has points of similarity and points of dissimilarity. And Van Til says, we know God by thinking his thoughts after him. We know him analogously. In fact, everything we know analogously. We think God's thoughts after him on a creaturely level, even what we think about God. Calvin once again stresses sola scriptura in this section we're looking at. You notice how he says, but we shall be leaving it to him if we conceive him to be as he reveals himself to us without inquiring about him elsewhere than from his word. And then if you skip down a half a dozen lines or so, and let us not take it into our heads either to seek out God anywhere else than in his sacred word, or to think anything about him that is not promoted by his word, or to speak anything that is not taken from that word. It's a rather clear affirmation that he's not going to use philosophy, human reason and speculation, or other sources of alleged revelation either, other religions, to arrive at the nature of God. That Scripture alone is the source and the judge of our doctrine of God. Okay. We're going to run out of time here if I don't kind of step up the pace. Let's move back to Section 7, finally. Most of what we've been saying tonight is predicated upon Calvin being able to prove that the Son is God and the Spirit is God. And I would like to, in the last portion of tonight's lesson, go through the different ways in which Calvin tries to prove that the Son and the Spirit are God. And this begins in section 7, as you see in your books there. Sections 7 to 13 deal with the Son, then 14 and 15 deal with the Spirit. Okay, who can tell me what the first way in which, what is the first way that Calvin uses to prove the deity of the Son of God? It's an extended discussion of what figure of speech for Christ? The Word. Right. Jesus is the Word, and Calvin does something of a systematic survey of different things the Bible teaches us about the Word and wisdom of God. And what he claims is that the Word means the everlasting wisdom residing with God from which both all oracles and all prophecies go forth. Or, if you will, the Word is God's everlasting wisdom residing with him, which is the source of all revelation. Okay, and he cites 1 Peter 1, where Peter testifies that the prophet spoke by the Spirit of Christ as much as did the apostles. He claims that this Word was begotten of the Father before time. Moses clearly teaches this in the creation of the universe, setting forth this Word is intermediary. Now, how is it we can see that the Word of God was intermediary in the creation account of Genesis 1? What is it that Genesis 1 tells us repeatedly that Calvin picks up on as showing that the Word, the doctrine of the Word of God, was taught already there? Yeah, that's right. And God said, and it was done. God said, and it was done. God said, and it was done. Calvin maintains that all this is pointing to the Word of God as active in creation. Now, some he calls censorious babblers. I don't think he has a high opinion of them. Some censorious babblers, he says, try to get around this by saying that only means God's command. He commanded something, you know, and there it was. He commanded, and there it was. But Calvin now says the apostles had a better idea, because in Hebrews chapter 1, we read of the Son of God upholding all things by his powerful word. And then he says, here we see the word understood as the order or mandate of the Son, who is himself the eternal and essential Word of the Father. So the one who is called the Word, himself by his Word, creates and upholds all things. And so this is not an argument that you could win just by looking at Genesis by itself. But Calvin, interpreting Genesis in light of Hebrews 1, says that the speaking of God there shows that the Word was eternal and resonant with God, and that it's the Word of the Word, as it were, that created the world. He refers to Proverbs 8 that speaks substantially of God's wisdom. God's wisdom is a person, and it is active in taking care of the world. John 5:17, my Father and I have worked even to this day. Affirming that he was constantly at work with the Father from the very beginning of the world, he explains more explicitly what Moses had briefly touched upon. The Word was with God from the beginning and active with God from the very beginning. And then finally he comes to John 1. It's in the context of all this other that John 1:1 is understood. God from the beginning was with God and at the same time the cause of all things. John 1, verses 1 to 3, is a key passage that liberals and heretics have to attack. because it so clearly teaches that Christ is one separate, or not separate, but distinct from the Father as a person, and yet he is the same as the Father in terms of the essence of God. The Word was with God, there you have distinction, and the Word was God. So identity. Calvin concludes, unchangeable, the Word abides everlastingly, one and the same with God, and is God himself. Okay, so his first proof has to do with this whole doctrine of Christ as the Word in Scripture. And then from there he turns to an attempt to get around this. He looks at Servetus, obviously an enemy of the faith in Calvin's eyes. And Servetus says that the Word for the first time began to be when God opened his holy mouth in the creation of the universe. That Christ the Word had a beginning in time, or at, if you will, the beginning of time, Christ began. That Christ is coterminous with the created order then, and is not eternal with the Father. And Calvin argues against that by what doctrine? The immutability of God. James 1:17 teaches that there is no shadow of change or variation in God. And so, nothing, he says, nothing has happened to God in himself which is new. No name intimates that anything new has happened to God in himself. What happens outside of God, what he causes to take place, may be new, but nothing can be new in terms of God himself. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is unchanging. Since God is unchanging, he couldn't have added to himself another person or even a quasi-God.
So I thought Servetus had denied that Christ was God at all.
Yes, and I think what Calvin would have to show then is that some kind of deity has to be attributed to Christ, because that's found in the Scripture, and yet that deity cannot be an added-on feature to the Father or to God. Servetus is going to have to deal with some textual problems if he wants to say, oh, well, I don't think anything was added to God because he's not God in any sense. But, I mean, Thomas is my Lord and my God, and what do you do with that, Servetus? Okay, Calvin says on the top of 131, the Word existed long before God said, let there be light. And he proves that by turning to John 17, verse 5, Father, glorify thy Son with the glory which I had with thee before the foundation of the universe was laid. Before the creation of the world. So that Christ had glory with the Father before creation. He can't be the first creation of God. And then Calvin tries to prove this also from John 1, where it says, in the beginning the Word was with God. And he interprets that to mean that at the time of the beginning, the Word was already there with God. That is, it doesn't say the Word came to be with God at the beginning. It says, in the beginning, the Word was with God, which assumes a time beyond the beginning where God and the Word were already together. Okay, so Calvin has dealt with Christ as the eternal Word, proving his deity. And now he turns to the deity of Christ in the Old Testament. This is the second line of argumentation. And first of all, he deals with certain passages that directly state the deity of Christ. and deals with the Jewish objections to them. He begins with Psalm 45, O God, thy throne is everlasting and forever and ever. It looks to me like we have a broken argument here, though, because he doesn't go on to speak of Christ being the one to whom this applies, having the throne that is forever and ever. He begins to say, the Jews would like to say angels have the title of Elohim and that sort of thing. He says, however, nowhere in Scripture do we find a passage which raises up an eternal throne for a creature. Okay, but we still need to see, don't we, that the eternal throne applies to Christ. Does anybody else who read this tonight feel that same thing? That paragraph has the beginning of a good argument, but he doesn't seem to drive it home by showing that Psalm 45 applies to Christ. Maybe he just took it for granted. Okay, and then he uses Isaiah 9:6, the second line of argument. And how do the Jews deal with Isaiah 9:6? Speaking of the everlasting Father, the mighty God. He says they invert the reading. And so this is the name by which the mighty God, Father of the coming age, shall call him the Prince of Peace. That is, they rearrange it so that God, and what we call God the Father, is being referred to as mighty God and everlasting Father, and the Messiah is just called the Prince of Peace. No. That would be an example of a theological emendation of the text rather than a textually based or a documentary alteration. And then Calvin refers to Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, where the coming Messiah is called Jehovah, our righteousness. So the name Jehovah is applied. But now what do the Jews do with that? What argument do they use to kind of undermine that? Well, they say, after all, Moses was to build an altar that was to be called Jehovah, my exaltation. And then Ezekiel speaks of the new city of Jerusalem, and he calls that Jehovah is there. The name of the city will be called Jehovah is there. Calvin says, that proves my point. Because the altar and the city are given this title because of the presence of God. So if Jesus is Jehovah our righteousness, Jehovah must be resident in him. He must be Jehovah. It's the presence of God being referred to. But now there's another twist in this. In Jeremiah 33:16, Jerusalem is called, this is the name by which they will call it, Jehovah our righteousness. Now how can Jerusalem be called Jehovah our righteousness? Not just Jehovah is there. How can Jesus be Jehovah our righteousness and Jerusalem? And Calvin says that in the one passage, it's the cause that's called Jehovah our righteousness. And in the other passage, it's the effect. That because Jesus is Jehovah our righteousness, he makes his people the presence of God. He is present among his people. And so they too, in the world, can be considered Jehovah our righteousness. So the effect and the cause have the same title given to them. Okay, we've had an argument from the eternal Word of God. We've had an argument from the title Jehovah our righteousness and Mighty God, Everlasting Father, two famous Old Testament prophecies. And he turns thirdly to a discussion of the angel of the Lord, the angel of the eternal God in the Old Testament. And this argument points to the fact that this angel is sent by Jehovah and does the bidding of Jehovah, and yet the angel is also considered Jehovah. So that you have a being, a person, that is distinct from yet identical with Jehovah. And Judges 13 is a nice illustration of that. Let's turn to Judges 13 and look at verses 16, 20, and 22. Judges 16, 13, I mean, verses 16, 20, and 22. Okay, this is a an appearance to Manoah. Who is Manoah? Father of Samson. It's the promise of God about Samson's birth. Judges 13, verse 16. And the angel of Jehovah said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt make ready a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto Jehovah. For Manoah knew not that it was the angel of Jehovah. And then verse 20. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of Jehovah ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on, and they fell on their faces to the ground. Verse 22, and Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. The angel of the Lord or the Lord? Well, that's part of the mystery of Old Testament theology. It's both. Both. And I sometimes have to feel a little sympathetic toward people in the Old Testament. It's hard enough to understand the Trinity in the New Testament, but I mean, in that day, it was, you know, it was really
like,
tough.
Like Abraham, when they came to him, the three.
The very same.
That was just, you know, we went through that with our kids just recently. And it's hard to explain.
Yeah, the angel of the Lord. Yeah, or Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, and yet he wrestles with the Lord. And so the angel is the Lord, is Jehovah, and yet is distinct from Jehovah, sent by Jehovah. And Calvin refers to those passages as proving the deity of Jesus Christ. And he kind of likes this one, especially because Servetus had asserted that God was never revealed to Abraham, and Abraham only worshipped an angel in the place of God. And Calvin says, yes, but the Orthodox doctrine doctors have always shown that this angel of the Lord is who? The mediator of the covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, appearing ahead of time in history.
Now, where does the connection between the angel and Christ come
from? Well, in the first place, Christ is called an angel in the New Testament, for instance, in Revelation 20. And the functions of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament point to the Redeemer, the one who is the second person of the Trinity. Calvin looks at Hosea 12:5, referring to Jacob's struggle with the angel, and it says, Jehovah the God of hosts, Jehovah his name is a remembrance. He refers to Jacob in Genesis 32:29, having seen God face to face, and then adds this, and I think this is the way Calvin kind of ties it together. 1 Corinthians 10:4 said that Christ was the leader of the people of God in the wilderness, yet we know Christ wasn't yet manifest in history, incarnate, so those references in the Old Testament would be, as in 1 Corinthians 10:4, references to Christ before his incarnation. There's a lot of good material here that we could focus on for its exegetical, the exegetical foundations of Calvin's theology. I really enjoy going through this, but time will fail us if we look at every one of them. Zechariah chapter 2, is an interesting one. An angel sends another angel who is immediately declared to be God of hosts. So Calvin has done his exegetical homework, his biblical theology, as you might say, and he's picked up on how the Old Testament declares the deity of the Son and teaches the Trinity as well. Malachi 3:1, he refers to as the ruler who comes will come to his temple, and yet it's Jehovah's temple, so it must be Jehovah, who is the Lord, who is going to be coming. Okay, so he has looked at the deity of the Son in the Old Testament. Now in section 11, he turns to the New Testament. And as I see it, there are four lines of argument. Go ahead.
There's no real comment. In the incarnation is such an astounding event when God becomes man. Is it as tremendous an event when God appears in the form of one of his creation again as an angel? Is it that he was disguising himself in the form of an angel? Or was he becoming an angel as he incarnated?
Well, I think that the incarnation is far more dramatic, if you will, significant, because Christ takes on human form permanently at the incarnation, where it was always just a temporary manifestation in the Old Testament. And he comes specifically in our form. He may be a messenger of the covenant, an angel in that sense, but in the Old, I should say what I was going to say there, because in the Old Testament, he didn't come in the form of an angel with wings. He came in a form that looked like a normal human being, but he was the angel or messenger of God at that point. I guess the main thing would be that it's always a limited manifestation, somewhat obscure, always anticipating what will be the full revelation of the Son in the New Testament.
One small aside, is there, he may have listed this, recall when reading, is there identity with Melchizedek in Christ?
I don't recall that he picks up on that. That's something we could discuss sometime. I believe that Melchizedek was a theophany or a Christophany. Others would disagree, but I don't remember Calvin picking up on that. Okay, and turning to the New Testament then, is four lines of argument. One, the use of Old Testament passages in the New Testament. Then an argument from the titles given to Christ. Then an argument from an argument from the works of Christ, and then an argument from the miracles of Christ. I believe that the argument from the miracles of Christ is not a good one. It supports my faith, having good basis to believe in the deity of Christ, to see those miracles, but I don't believe Calvin's argument by itself will prove what he wants it to prove. But let's go through these at least quickly, one by one. First, the use of the Old Testament and the New. I've referred to this already, how he turns to an Old Testament passage that definitely deals with God or Jehovah, and then shows in the New Testament that passage is applied to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 8 speaks of the Lord of hosts being a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In Romans 9, that prophecy is fulfilled, being applied to Christ, who is the stumbling stone and the rock of offense. Isaiah 45:23 is referred to in Romans 14:10-11 about every knee bowing and every tongue swearing to the Lord. That refers to Jesus, and yet in the Old Testament it applied to Jehovah. He uses Ephesians 4:8 about ascending on high. He led the captivity, which is from Psalm 68, verse 18, in our version, 67:19 in the Vulgate, as it's noted there in your edition. Isaiah 6:1, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. John 12:41 says that Isaiah saw the glory of the Son. That's a tremendous passage, by the way, to preach from John 12, that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Okay, so that first part deals with how the Old Testament references to the Lord are used in the New Testament and applied to Jesus. Then, toward the beginning, or top of page 135, Calvin looks at the titles given to Jesus. Obviously, the titles of God that the apostle in the letter to the Hebrews confers upon the Son are the most glorious of all. Okay, he refers to him as, O Lord, in the beginning, you found heaven and earth, coming from Psalm 101:26. Adore him, all his angels, which is verse 6 of Hebrews 1, comes from Psalm 96:7. He's called the Word in John 1:1 and John 1:14, the Word who was ever with God. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul places Christ upon God's judgment seat, while all answer to Christ. Well, that means that Christ is God, because God is to be the judge. And then here's a passage that I think, Doug, you may have had some question about, Romans 9:5. Where it's set, Christ is called God blessed forever. Now, there are textual variations there in that verse, and moreover, because Koine Greek, that period, did not have punctuation, those who translate it have to insert their own punctuation, and it's been one of the things that liberals have liked to do, to break up the verse so that it says something to the effect, let God be blessed forever. It says, Christ who is over all, period. Let God be blessed forever. Rather than Christ is over all, namely God blessed forever. The one who is over all is God blessed forever. Calvin doesn't stop to deal with the subtleties, the textual subtleties. Does that mean he doesn't know them? Well, maybe. Or, just as likely, that he does know that there may be that variation. But as you can see from the way he's writing, he's doing a little bit of overkill. He's just piling one proof after another on one another. He's not stopping. He's trying to say, I think what he's saying is, look at the thrust of all of this. You may want to, I think B.B. Warfield is the one who used this image many years later. He said, yeah, the critics can avoid, it's like being in an avalanche. Theoretically, you could miss one, you know, here's all this snow coming down. You could move out of the way for this one piece of snow and out of the way for this other piece of snow. But in an avalanche, you can't miss them all simultaneously. And so it's kind of like, if there's some refining that has to be done on these, that's okay. You can move a little bit here, but Calvin's just going to so flood you with, you know, proofs that you can't miss it one way or another. God has been manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. All glory and honor are due to him, according to 1 Timothy 1:17. Philippians 2:6, that would be a controversial one still to this day, difficult one to interpret, but he didn't count it robbery to have himself equal with God. 1 John 5:20 says he is the true God and eternal life. And then Calvin refers to the fact that the people who said these things believed that God was one. They were monotheist, yet they were willing to put Christ in the place of God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 8:5, where Paul is stressing that for us there is one God in that very place, he says this one God is the Father and the Son. This one God is both the Father and the Son. Then one of the, I think one of the really interesting proofs of the deity of Christ is Acts 20:28. God has purchased the church by his own blood. Well, God is a spirit, has not a body like men, like our catechism says. And so he doesn't have blood. So this obviously is a reference to Jesus Christ. Christ purchased the church by his blood, but the passage says it's God who did so by his blood. And so Christ is being accounted by the writer of this passage to be God. Thomas proclaimed him to be God when he said, "My Lord and my God." Okay, now a third line of argument from the kinds of works that Christ does, or if you will, the functions Christ performs. John 5:17 says that Christ has been working with the Father from the beginning. Now, who else would be in a position to do that sort of thing except God? He points out that John 5:18, the Jews, hearing this, wanted to execute him because he's claiming to be God and saying that sort of thing. Hebrews 1:3 attributes to Christ the function of the providential upholding and regulating of all things in the universe. Calvin, I think, rightly says that's the sort of thing a God does. And then he says there are things that Christ did which no creature can do, individual offices which cannot be communicated to the creature. Isaiah 43 has these words, "I, even I, am the one who blots out your transgressions for my own sake." And yet Christ appears on the scene forgiving sins. In fact, there's even a place in the scriptures where Mark 2, where he forgives sins, and his critics said, "Well, there's none who can forgive sin but God." And Jesus said, "Right, you got it." And let me see. And then finally, Matthew 9, where Jesus searches and penetrates the hearts of men and their thoughts. Says, "Now, how can anyone but God do that?" So basically what you have is, if you look at what the Bible says about the functions or the activity of Jesus, they are divine functions, divine works that he does. Reading men's hearts, forgiving sins, upholding the universe, working with the Father from the beginning. And then he comes to the fourth argument, and I've already told you that I think this one is not a good argument. He says that Christ performs miracles. Now, somebody would say, "Yes, but others in the Bible perform miracles and they aren't God." To which Calvin says, "Yes, but Christ did it of his own power and others had to confess that they did it by the power of God." Now, that looks pretty good until John 11:41 is brought into the argument, where Jesus attributes his power to the Father. Okay. Now, I agree with Calvin that Christ of his own could do these miracles. And I think John 11:41 shows his subordination to the Father and the unity of the persons of the Trinity in these miraculous manifestations. But the fact is, since even Christ prays to the Father and attributes and gives glory to the Father for his miracles, you cannot in isolation, I mean, that by itself does not prove that he is God any more than Elijah is God. So you may want to mark that in your notes so that on your second exam, when I ask you for one slight criticism of Calvin's reasoning, you might use this one, that the argument from Christ's miracles does not in itself prove his deity. Okay.
If you're accepting Scripture as the criticism, then you can come back and say that Christ emptied himself.
We'll probably be dealing with that more in the future. I would say for right now that we have to determine in context, that is, according to everything the Bible says, what it could mean that Christ emptied himself. Of what did he empty himself? Well, that is the wrong question to ask. Of what did he empty himself? I think the expression means he gave himself completely to the task of being the Savior of men. Isaiah's prophecy had said that the suffering servant would pour out his soul unto death. Pour out his soul. Soul, of course, means self, and you could actually read that, pour out himself unto death. We have, you know, we have that kind of idiom in English, too. A person, you know, I've just poured myself into my task or to do something. And I think Philippians is saying that and actually alluding to Isaiah's prophecy when he says he emptied himself. Because he emptied himself for what? He had no reputation, became a man, and died a criminal's death. I mean, so the process of emptying himself means gave himself completely to the task of dying for the sins of men. But, you know, there's a big argument, debate as to what it means he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Does that mean something to be grasped after, or something which he didn't have to clutch onto, he was willing to give it up? Or does it mean he didn't think he had to grasp after it because there was never any question that it was always his? Which is the way I read it. So it's a controversial passage, that's for sure. Well, let's see if we can... I have to point out one thing. We're going to leave some of these arguments behind, and that's that there's an interesting few sentences here on the top of 138 where Calvin argues that existential experience is more convincing than theoretical proof. Okay. He refers to one of his proofs, how the Son participates in the power of the Father as the Father bestows benefits of salvation as they're described in the salutations of Paul's epistles, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, etc. And after he says that, Calvin has this to say: this practical knowledge is doubtless more certain and firmer than any idle speculation. There indeed does the pious mind perceive the very presence of God, and almost touches him when it feels itself quickened, illumined, preserved, justified, and sanctified. Basically, what Calvin's saying is the experience of salvation brings, how does he say it, a more certain and firmer knowledge of the deity of Christ than any of the theoretical speculation or argumentation that he could offer. And that's something we shouldn't forget. Calvin is not saying that the experience proves it by itself. I mean, that would be very contrary to Calvin's approach in theology, to say that, well, I've had an experience with Jesus, that's why I think he's divine. But what Calvin is saying is that the proof doesn't come home firm and certain that we see with our minds, it's just theoretical, until we actually experience the benefits of salvation. Calvin was not a mystic and subjective, wasn't a subjectivist in his theology, but nor was he a rationalist, you know, who says, well, it's all a matter of the head. You just look at all these proofs, and then, yeah, he says, no, the firm and certain conviction comes when we've been illumined, preserved, justified, and sanctified. It's as though the very presence of God now is with us. And I think we all know from our own experience that that's true. It's because we have a living Savior who dwells with us and reveals himself in that way that we're convinced of all these things that the Scripture shows us. Okay, quickly, let's deal with the deity of the Spirit, and we're going to have to call it an evening. Section 14, the divinity of the Spirit is demonstrated in his work. Calvin now argues from the functions of the Spirit and the prerogatives of the Spirit that he must be God. He was active in creation, Genesis 1-2. In fact, he was active even before the beauty of the universe was given. Isaiah 48:16, the Spirit is associated with Jehovah in sending this prophet Isaiah. And Calvin says he shares the highest power. God the Father shares the highest power with the Holy Spirit. Go ahead.
In that passage, it is earlier stated that Jehovah is speaking there. Because I've known that some Jews for Jesus use this to show the Trinity. And it's Jehovah saying, and Jehovah has sent me and his Spirit. So all three come out in that passage.
You know, I don't think I've ever thought of that. Let me look at it real quickly. Isaiah 48:16. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret, from the time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord Jehovah has sent me and his Spirit. Time is not going to permit me to do it right now, but off the cuff I would think that there's a change in reference there. The I is whom the Lord Jehovah has sent, and that so Isaiah has been sent by Jehovah and the Spirit. But it's on the surface it's possible to have Jehovah sending Jehovah. But I've always read it the other way. So let me look into that. Thank you for pointing that out. Calvin, to return to the deity of the Spirit, says the Scripture attributes to him things far removed from creatures. For instance, sustaining all things, causing them to grow, and quickening them. Calvin says that everything that has life in it has life from the Spirit. Everywhere. The plants, the animals, human beings. Biological, natural life is the work of the Spirit, not the work of a creature. And then he goes beyond that. Of course, regeneration into an incorruptible life is even more the work of God. Moreover, the Spirit bestows future immortality on us. And then 1 Corinthians 2:10, the Spirit searches the depths of God, which no one else is able to do. After all, as Romans 11 says, there is no counselor among the creatures for God. Yet the Spirit knows the depths of God and searches